we are witnesses. That's the theme of this Luke Acts series. I pray and hope that you're deciding to read along with us. If you didn't last week, jump on this week. Read the back half of Luke with us so that you can see, that we can see together this amazing thing and this amazing person that we are here for. So I invite you to do that. We are witnesses, all of us. Now the host that we were just speaking of, the host is a natural and obvious witness in the way we'll speak of today. They show and tell what they themselves have seen and then desire that others would see, right? They're giving witness to their community, to their lives. This is what we see. I want you to see it. No, you've got to see this place. You've got to try this. We want them to see as we see. That's what a witness does. And what is our message? At the most basic level, again, you're going to hear this word a lot. At the most basic level, we testify to what we see. Hopefully we're not making stuff up. But as we give witness, we just tell people what we see. This is what I see. I want you to see it too. And so, with that, and the fact that we are all witnesses, whether we are unwitting or unwilling witnesses, you don't have to bring someone in your home to be a witness. The fact that you exist in a world with other people means you give witness. There's no way around it. You cannot say a word for the rest of your lives, and you will give loud testimony about the things you believe and the things you claim and the things you find valuable. Your whole life will testify. Your whole life will give witness to what you really believe, what you really care about. There's no getting around it. And so, my overarching prayer and hope for this short series is that the Lord would perfect our witness, would bless our witness, would strengthen our witness. And if we're seeing wrong, would correct our sight, would give us new vision. To open us up, I'm gonna be focusing on the rest of my comments primarily on the two great witnesses that are given in Luke's gospel. There are two great witnesses. There are many witnesses, but there are two great ones, and that's what I'll focus on. But first, let me ask you, and in following weeks, I don't intend to do this at the beginning, in part because I don't know if I'll be here at the beginning. You know, I don't know when this baby's coming. So in the following weeks, hopefully we will do this right after service and have an opportunity to tell each other what we have been seeing. But I want to do that now. If you've been reading along with us, and I heard some of this already in the prayers, so just tell us quickly. I'm not looking for a sermon here. I'm not looking for deep insight. If that's given, great. But make this less awkward and help us here. Tell us what you see, because otherwise this is going to be weird. What did you see this week as you read? Thanks, Russ.
Three what should be unlikely people in the genealogy of Christ given in Luke. You've got Rahab of questionable profession. You've got Ruth, a Moabitess, who by law shouldn't even enter the company of Israel. And you've got, by extension, Judah's child by Tamar, who that whole situation, I'll let you read that yourself.
All right, so what we see there is kind of an unvarnished, unpolished testimony of what is in the genealogy of Christ. Anyone else? What did you see there? It can be some deep thing like that or a very superficial thing. Here's your chance, Don.
I just, what really stood out to me this time when I was reading was all the things that were in John the Baptist prior to his birth, like while he was, like what was going to be, all the things that were going to be. He was going to be this, he was going to be named this, and he would not do this. And he, so there was this whole kind of, before he was even in existence, that kind of stuck out to me.
Excellent. Anyone else? Something you've seen?
The miracles.
Say it again.
The miracles. So many miracles.
So many miracles. So many miracles. A difficult testimony to overturn, we would say.
The time when Peter was, they were fishing and had caught nothing, and then Jesus asked them to take the boat out again and to put the nets in. And, I mean, it's interesting what Peter does. He doesn't even thank God for all the nice fish that they collected, but he realized who was directing him. And he fell at Christ's feet and told Jesus to get away from him, a sinner. And such an amazing, when we recognize who Jesus is.
Thank you, Joe. Anybody else? Anything else you saw in Luke? Not loud enough for the live stream, but that's not loud enough for the live stream, but I'll try to reiterate. Go ahead. Good word. Amen. So for the folks online, what Glenn mentioned there was that even the demons saw what was happening with this person, this historical person. Even the demons saw and gave testimony. Sometimes the demons put me to shame with how faithful they were giving testimony about Jesus. They were relentless every time he showed up. Jesus, you have to do with me. I know who you are, Son of God. And he'd tell them to shut up. Here's what I've seen. First, I got to see, because I read the opening, something I usually don't do in a book, but I read the opening that covers the big picture of Scripture, what's called the sacred saga in this particular Bible series. And in each of those sections, you have the recognition of what humanity is supposed to be like and supposed to be doing. And in essence, humanity is supposed to be pointing to God. That's the role of humans. It's why they're made in his image, uniquely made in his image. Yes, all of creation gives glory to God, but humanity has a unique and distinctive role, being his image bearers, there to go out and multiply what God is like all over the world, to almost like fill the earth with God through them. We see in so many ways, especially in the Old Testament, the New Testament as well, but in so many ways, how it is such an offense to this God then, when the images he has made to go out in the world and give witness to him, when they themselves turn, devaluing themselves, dismissing God, and make their own images, and worship them. It's so corrupt and twisted. Because God has set us to be like idols in the world. We are like statues in the world that he has made, except we are living. Living. Idols. Living pictures. I know that's weird language to use, but that's what we've been made. Image bearers. He has made us little God representatives to go out in the whole world and remind people and show people and bring forward the vision of God through the whole world. And I see this in the sacred saga description here. In Act 1, it talks about the world's genesis. Act 1 says, God creates one set of creatures in his own image, humans. This means that we are made to represent God's good, life-giving rule to the rest of the world. And so this is an embodied testimony. It's not just words, it's deeds. It's a rule. It's a kingdom that's supposed to go out. And if you were reading Luke at all, you read a lot about the kingdom. It was unavoidable to see the kingdom. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is preached. The kingdom of God is at hand. But there was humanity's rebellion. Act 2 says they have been misled and deceived by God's enemy, the serpent and accuser, turning away from God, giving witness to him, to become a law unto themselves. Rather than following the wisdom of the one who made the world, the people have decided to go their own way. And so the witness is corrupted. And then God raises up Israel to be what? To be a light, to be a witness. In the description here, I'm just going to keep using their language. Israel is now to be a display people, a nation of priests and a light to all nations, showing the world who God is and what it means to follow him. But we know how that goes. And the image is still corrupted, and it's still weak, and the image is sort of still brought forth in a very faint way. And the nations are not convinced by what they see in Israel. They're not convinced of the testimony. And so a Messiah is called for. One witness is called for. One who can stand in the place and testify to what God is like. And the Christian church knows that person to be Jesus. And when he came, it says here, again, sticking with the script that they use, the reign of God is returning to this world. That was Jesus' astonishing claim. The reign of God is returning to this world. Jesus heals, forgives, raises the dead, and overpowers the dark forces that have been harming God's people. In both word and deed, Jesus announces the arrival of God's kingdom. And then we are brought in. We are not mere spectators as witnesses. When you hear me saying, we are witnesses, you are not a spectator. A Christian witness is a participant, a co-laborer. You are called by Christ a co-heir. That's a person who shares the rule. In one of the pictures given to the church in Revelation, we are told that we will in some way be on the throne with God. What? So should it surprise us then that we have something to do rather than just something to say? But we do have things to say and things to do in keeping. The community's calling is described here in Act 5. The followers of Jesus have been given a mission to a world enslaved by evil powers, caught in wrongdoing and idolatry. That's this false image reproduction. Now freedom and forgiveness are to be announced. And then the final act is the one that still awaits us, the one we long for. They will re-engage their first calling, really, it means fully, to be spirit-filled, God-worshiping, culture-making citizens of God's new heaven and earth. Peoples from every tribe, language, and nation will walk by God's light and bring splendor and glory into God's city, the new Jerusalem. We will never stop. We will never stop giving witness to God. It's what we were made for, and that's the end. That's where we're headed. Or we're a part of this corrupt cycle of image making apart, of drawing attention away from God or to ourselves or to the world. But we are called to be witnesses, and witnesses say what they see. We see this in very simple ways. It's right at the outset of Luke. Luke opens his whole gospel, written apparently to one person in particular to encourage him in his faith. Luke opens, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. And yet, he still brings forth his own testimony. It's not enough, let's just take from that, it's not enough that there are other people who proclaim well the gospel. That's not enough. We have four gospels here. God didn't settle for just one. And God does not settle for just one messenger in his world. You are all to go out and proclaim the gospel in the way God's enabled you to go out and give testimony. And so Luke does the same. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of everything you were taught. And so Luke becomes a witness of what he saw and what he heard. It is interesting that even as we notice the pattern of seeing and speaking, which predominates, and often the people who see and the people who speak are nothing special. You got shepherds. You got people who are so corrupted and messed up that they have invited demonic presences into their lives. And they become one of the predominant witnesses, one of the predominant voices speaking for God. These people who are so twisted and messed up that demonic spirits had entered into them. And their voice comes through. Seeing what they saw, being healed, they speak. At the beginning of this pattern that's set out and giving eyewitness testimony, Zechariah is brought forward, who births, he didn't birth, his wife did. You understand. Let the reader understand. But Zechariah and his wife bring forward John the Baptist. But Zechariah is actually someone of some notoriety, and he's, you know, he's got a priestly role here, and he's able to enter the temple, and he's got a thing to do here. But the guy who you would expect something of actually lets us down. He sees something absolutely profound. He gets a vision. He sees what the vast majority of believers through all time would desire to see. A vision of the divine, the unseen world becoming seen to him. And yet, rather than responding with faith, he responds with uncertainty. He responds with questions and doubts. And so, as a sort of a foil to this pattern of seeing and speaking, Zechariah, one of the first to see, is forced to be mute. And he's not given the blessing of bringing forth the testimony. But even in his muteness, he gives testimony. Even in his muteness, he gives witness. People can tell he's seen something. And so they are drawn in to watch what will become of this boy. Let me show you this pattern, just how I've seen it. My plan is just to go through this, just sharing with you guys what I've seen going through Luke. And so I see other people seeing and then telling. It's a simple formula, and it should be very freeing for us. We have heard a lot in our Christian lives. If we've been Christians for a while, we've probably heard a lot about evangelizing and giving testimony. And giving witness and talking about Jesus. We've heard lots about that. And sometimes we get ourselves all twisted up. We make it so hard for ourselves. And if we just look back at this pattern, it's amazingly simple. I mean, there are literally no classes you need to take. Which is great for people like me, because I don't like classes. I don't. Here, the pattern that holds, and it's the pattern we should pay attention to, all you have to do to give testimony to Jesus is to see and then go and speak. That's it. And you don't have to tell people about things you haven't seen. You just tell them what you have seen. That means your testimony can be confused. Your testimony can be partial. Your testimony can be theologically wonky, imperfect. But you're just invited to tell people what you see as best as you can say it and as simply. Look, my friends, this is what I've seen, and I want you to see it. That's it. I see this beginning, and I'm going to use this booklet as long as I'm in the pulpit this month, okay? I'm just going to stay here. The booklet that was handed out, there's a couple more in the back in the hallway there if you didn't get one. But this is where I'm going to be on page 7, and I'm just running with my highlights telling you guys what I've seen. Page 7 in the middle, shepherds become those who see, these nobodies. They see this amazing host of angels, and they tell them this incredible thing, glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom he is pleased. And they are told about the child. And so what do they say? They don't say, I'm not interested. They say, let's see this thing. Okay, this is something I want to see. If I have any opportunity to see this thing that's being spoken. We just saw angels. But they didn't give glory to themselves. They gave glory to the one who was coming. So they just saw the most incredible thing they've ever seen in their whole lives. And the one speaking said, you're about to see the most incredible thing history will ever see. And so they naturally say, let's see this thing that has happened. And then they go. And after seeing him, this is very simple and very freeing. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened. Let me just throw out an early curveball. If we literally go through our Christian lives telling no one what has happened, is it reasonable to question, have I seen? Because the pattern here is very simple. And it's repeated almost ad nauseum through this gospel and through the others. After seeing him, and what did they see? They saw a baby wrapped in cloth. I mean, they didn't see Jesus perform miracles. He's a baby. But they saw fulfillment. And belief came over them. And seeing that, I wonder what people thought as they told everyone. It says they told everyone. I got to tell you this. And I'm sure they told them about the angels too. But they told them about this baby. I wonder what people thought. Yeah, I've seen a baby. But it didn't stop them. They saw and they told. There's a man, Simeon, who's brought in at the end of the same page. And this is, if you're not following at all, just to have a little mercy on you, I'm around Luke chapter 2. But it's page 7 in the booklet. At the bottom here, there's this man, Simeon, who's a very devout, godly man. And this is someone who sees things that others don't. And he seems to see things because he is uniquely devout, and he prays to the Lord, and he's walking close to the Lord. And the people who do that, they get to see some things that others don't. And Simeon's one of them. And he said, the Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die. He was an old man now. But he was given this revelation. He would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And then he went into the temple. And who did he see but this child? And when he saw, he was filled with this confidence, and he gave testimony. And what he said he saw, other people were seeing a baby. They were seeing a ritual properly followed. They were seeing a baby come into the temple, right? A sacrifice being made. Everything's got to be done right. Everything's kosher. We're following the law. That's what everybody saw. In essence, everybody was seeing nothing. It was another baby dedication type of thing. It was just one more. And yet Simeon saw more, to the point where he says, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation. And then he says how broad this salvation is, which becomes very difficult for everyone to believe. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations. See that? He's predicting this baby who is salvation. He himself would be a witness, would be the utmost witness to God. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel. And then there's another woman in there, and she too is devout. She's a widow. She's at church all the time. She's praying all the time, fasting all the time, and the Lord blessed her to see and to hear what happened in this conversation. And what does she do? She talked about the child to everyone, it says, everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. And so this pattern is building with Zechariah as a foil to it at the beginning. And then we come up to this first great witness. Don, you pointed out that there is much made of John the Baptist in the gospel here, and there is. And Jesus himself made a great deal about John the Baptist, held him up as the greatest among men within one paradigm. We'll get to that in a second. But John the Baptist comes along. There are things prophesied about him, that he is to be a messenger. He's to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. I'm on page 9 now. This is going from the end of chapter, I think just at the beginning of chapter 3. And what's said here is, at this time, a message from God came to John, son of Zechariah, who was living in the wilderness. So John, he knew he had a calling, but he was sort of waiting for the call to get clarity. And the moment came where he saw something. Now, it says he received a message from God, but we don't know the manner of that reception, right? But often when a prophet would receive a message, it was in some type of a visual seeing. There was a glory scene, similar to what his father had seen. His father had seen an angel there. I don't know exactly what John saw. I only know that he saw something. And he got the message he was to preach in that process. And then he preached it, and the pattern holds. The next verse says, then John went from place to place on both sides of the Jordan River, preaching that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins, that is, just simply turned from their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Now, here's the thing about John's witness, if you didn't know. If you're not familiar with some of this, John the Baptist was like how many people, I think, picture old-timey Baptist preachers. And you chuckling, you understand. And for you who aren't with us, he preached with heat. He preached with extreme intensity. He hit very hard with his preaching. Now, it says in Luke that he, too, preached the good news. But some people preach the good news with lighthearted or love focus, and other people preach the good news with heaviness and heat and a sense of burden. And that's the way John the Baptist preached. You need an example? When he starts out his thing, he's got crowds coming to him. This is good. He's having some effect. He's got crowds coming to him. What does he do? He does his best to try to send them away. When the crowds came to John for baptism, right? And they're wanting something from him. And he seems to make it as hard as possible. You brood of snakes, or you brood of vipers. Now, without even going into the theology of snakes in the Bible, and what the language around snakes and serpents are. Without even thinking of that, does anyone receive that as a compliment at first blush? Anyone, do you think anyone, even without, any biblical knowledge of whatsoever, you go to see a show or you go to see a performance, and the performer, the person giving the presentation, turns on you and says, "You brood of vipers." You're going, "Glad I came." "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Prove by the way that you live that you have repented for your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we have descendants, we're descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones." An opening monologue, you cannot have anything like more offensive than that. It's like, "We're coming to hear you, buddy. We're with you. We're, you brood of vipers. Who warned you? The coming wrath." There's a description that sort of, I think, gives a synopsis of John's approach to the gospel and the message he was given to bring that sets us up for what we see in chapter 7. And I'll jump there in a moment, because if I don't, I'll stretch our time too far. I believe the verses will be from Luke chapter 3, roughly verses 15 to 17, okay? And this is sort of what should be the backdrop of this eventual weird interaction between John's disciples and Jesus, asking Jesus about who he is. Okay, I'm going to read that for you in a moment, but first this is the backdrop, this is the setup from this first great witness, and this sort of, I don't know if we want to call it a collision, but it's not a perfect meeting. There seems to be some rub. There's questioning with the other great witness. This first great witness, his ministry is self-described like this. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions, saying, "I baptize you with water, but someone is coming who is greater than I, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, if he left it there, I might think he's probably just saying two things that are essentially the same. He's bringing in an image. Because the language of fire is often used of the Spirit's presence, right? So maybe that's it. He's just saying, there's one coming who will pour out his Spirit and fire. And we might think, with all of our New Testament understanding about what that means, and the tongues of fire at Pentecost over the people's heads, and the Spirit poured out. And so we might have this la, 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 great moment picture, and everything's awesome, and everything's good, and everything's beautiful. But then John explained what he meant by fire. This is what he saw and what he said. This is what he saw and he said. "Speaking of this one who will come and baptize with Spirit and fire, he is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn." Pretty good so far, but the burning the chaff with never-ending fire. Can we make any mistaken understanding the heat of this preacher? He will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. And I love the description that follows. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news to the people. Good news often comes with a warning. Without the salvation of God that will be brought by this one, unceasing fire awaits. For the one who has not been giving witness to the glory of God, but has been taking glory for themselves or giving glory to another. The warning is severe. And yet, John preaches the good news. This is the backdrop. This is the setup. Now, I'm going to skip all the other stuff I was going to say because I have mercy upon the crowds, as Jesus did. We see this pattern of seeing and saying repeated ad nauseum, even with this kind of counter. In page 15 of the booklet, after Jesus healed a leprous man, it's interesting. Jesus sort of held up the witness. It's a very unique. It's kind of sitting at this middle part of history. You have everything before that's sort of culminated in John the Baptist in this period before. And then you have Jesus, and then you have this whole new age that's coming. It's the age of this new witnessing with clarity, with the Spirit's power. But in this middle period, Jesus sometimes tells people, just hold it for a minute. Don't testify, don't witness about this yet. Hold it for now. This happens even in interaction with the disciples when Peter has, he sees Jesus more rightly than he ever has before. Jesus had asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Everybody's saying what they see when they look at me. Everybody sees Jesus, and some see a prophet, some see a wacko. Some see a demonic worker of evil. Some see a rabble-rouser. Some see a revolutionary. And Jesus says, "What do you see?" And Peter has his clearest vision yet. And then after he makes his profession, Jesus says, "Yeah, hold on to that. Just hold on to that. We're not ready for that yet." But even when that's... Even with Jesus' instruction, like we see in page 15, this is in chapter 5, but it's in many places. After the healing of this leprous man, Jesus instructed him not to tell anyone what had happened. It's kind of like Jesus does not want to speed this thing up because he knows where it's going. Instead, he tells the leprous man, "Why don't you go to the priests? Why don't you give a silent witness? Go to the priest, offer up a sacrifice. That's what you're supposed to do according to the law. Go do that. Go give that silent witness to them. You just present yourself as one cleansed. I'm not telling you to talk about this. I'm not telling you to talk about me. You just go. It will be plenty loud for them. You just go, present your offering, do what's right." And Jesus knows what this will mean because he says, "This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed." And then what follows is something that we can very well understand if we've read any part of Luke at this point. But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster. So Jesus is saying, "Hold it back, hold it back, hold it back, hold it back. We're not there yet, we're not there yet." You might think of Jesus with his mother. "Woman, it's not my time. What have I to do with this situation?" It's the first miracle presented in the John's gospel. The wine. Sort of holding back the timetable. But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread. Wildfire. Even faster. And vast crowds came to hear him preach. And so they're coming, and everyone's coming. And people are saying things like, well, at the end of page 15, everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." There's nothing that can shut these people up. Why? Why? Is it because a preacher has been standing over them, beating them over the head? "You got to share the gospel. You got to do it. It's your job. Come on, get out there. Evangelize them. Take the world. What's wrong with you?" No, it's because they've seen. No one has to guilt you into giving testimony when you really see. No one has to bring the hammer when you've seen the light. And then you go out into the world and you see the darkness. How can we hold that in if we've seen the light? And I'm not saying we all have. And I'm not saying we've all seen it in the same manner. But as we see the light and as we see more and more, how can we keep that back when we go in a dark world? Well, because they're dark and they'll come against the light. And this is not a good... But we've seen amazing things. Or have we not seen amazing things? Is that why the testimony of the church is so weak in the West? Are we, let's just be honest, are we just not seeing? Are we just not in the Word? Are we just not in prayer? Are we just not walking with Jesus, and so we're not seeing? And so we honestly don't have a lot to say. But here's this pattern. These people are nothing special. It's just crowds. Just crowds of anybody's, nobody's. But image bearers. And they see. And then they just say what they see. It's so simple. We make this so complicated. I make this so complicated. Oh man, if I say that, it might start this conversation. We just say what we see. Let them do with it what they will. Maybe there will be a crack of light coming through the darkness at the moment you utter those words. At the moment you work that deed of light in darkness. This all comes to a head with these two great witnesses as Jesus is giving witness to himself and to God, because those things are one, giving witness to himself and to his Father, which is one unified witness. He's not speaking about someone else only, but speaking of himself and his Father, because as he said to his disciples when they said, just show us the Father, that will be enough. Just show us him. If we see that, and Jesus says, how long have I been with you? You see me, and if you see me, you see the Father. So this all comes to a head with these two great witnesses, and maybe a situation we would not expect. Let me just read it for you. This is following on two incredible miracles. One, a centurion who has a slave that he deeply cares about. Not sure what the relationship is there, but he has a slave he deeply cares about who is very near death. And seems to be a rather pious or at least benevolent towards the Jewish people guy, but a Gentile, centurion. And he's heard about Jesus. And he seems to have somehow seen Jesus more clearly than just about anyone else. So he makes an appeal and asks for... Or maybe he didn't even make the appeal, but others made the appeal for him. This centurion, he has a slave, he's near death. Would you go and heal him? And so Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to heal. And the centurion sort of stops the convoy early and says, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. In the same way, Joe, you talked about Peter saying, I'm not worthy. There's some sight. They're seeing that Jesus is something special here. I'm not worthy to have you come. But look, I'm a person who's in an authority chain. I know how it works. I've got someone over me. I've got people under me. I know what it is. I get a command. I give a command. People go and do it. And he says, he amazingly sees Jesus in this authority chain with heaven. He says, Jesus, I know you have this thing going on, this authority. All you have to do is speak the word. You don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy of that. You just say the word and he'll be healed. And Jesus says, basically, whoa. How awesome is that? Jesus basically stops and says, whoa. I have not seen faith like this anywhere in all of Israel. Whoa. Are you kidding me? Around all these Jews who have been devoting themselves to him, I haven't seen faith like this. Not a solitary Jew. And the 12 are looking, the ones who would ask, who's the greatest among us? Jesus says, I've never seen faith like this. This guy's faith. And there is a healing. And the healing after that, a woman who's a widow. She's got one son. It's just this whole build of compassion. It's all these unique aspects that just speak to us and tell us there is deep pain here. There is deep darkness here. There is a deep desire for hope. And Jesus comes into that, and he does something ritually wrong. He touches the dead. But because he himself is life, he is not made unclean by it. He touches the dead. You don't do that. You'd be unclean. You have to go give a sacrifice for that, give an offering for that. You have to explain yourself why you're doing that. But Jesus himself, who is life, gives life to the boy. And the boy rises. And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. Nothing could stop it. And it's after this that we see this setup. Luke 7. Don't worry, I'm not going to give some detailed exegesis on this at this point. It's going to be like two or three quick hits, and then we're going to close up. But hear this word, and just consider. Remember the backdrop, John the Baptist. He's a massively important deal. Even where people were kind of squishy on Jesus, the vast majority of Jews seemed to buy the message that John brought. Interesting. The heavy hitter. His whole work was to prepare this way for this other witness to point back to this, or forward to this greater light. And John has spent his the best of his life, and he's going to have a short life here. He's going to pay the ultimate price for this whole thing. And he's spent the best of that preparing for this, pointing to this other one. And it seems like John, the great witness, even John, wonders, have I seen wrong? I know the vision I saw, but Jesus, I'm not sure if he fits the vision. Have I seen this quite right? His whole work has been to prepare the way for Jesus. And now this question is brought forward. And it's after all of these things, including the dead being raised. And now John, who's been pronouncing judgment, fire is coming, people. It's going to get hot real quick. You better turn to God. The day of vengeance is upon us. The day of the Lord. So let me read it for you. The disciples of John the Baptist told John about everything Jesus was doing. The pattern holds. So he already knew. He already saw what Jesus was doing and heard. But call this doubt, call it uncertainty, call it just trying to clarify. You can position this however you want. But after all of this, and John spending all of his best years of his life pointing to Jesus, he sends an entourage to go ask Jesus. So John called for two of his disciples and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Wow. I was not expecting that from John. Were you? He baptized Jesus. He was the one who he saw the Spirit descend and remain. Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, it's echoed, he's trying to be emphatic here, the exact same thing is said, John the Baptist sent to us to ask, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? And Jesus responds in deed and then in word. And the deed seems to come first. At that very time, Jesus cured many people of their diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and he restored sight to many who were blind. Then he told. Jesus giving witness in his works and then gives witness in his words. says, go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. That you saw it, right? Go tell him. Tell him what you saw. But didn't they ask just a very simple question? Why does Jesus do this? Why doesn't he just say yes every time or no? He's calling us to faith. The answer is obvious, even if he doesn't just bow to the demand and say, yes, John, it's me. Yes, it's me. Instead, he does all the works he has been doing, really nothing new. And John's going to get back what he already knows. Nothing new. Go back to John. Tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and seemingly the culmination of all of it. And the good news is being preached to the poor. It's like, what else are you looking for? And he adds, and I don't know if this is supposed to be a sting to John or just to us or what, but he adds, and God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. Oh. Do you think John got the message? I think he did. I think he did. Do we get the message when we look to Jesus? Do we see? We pick up what he's putting down? Go and tell him what you've seen. I'm encouraged by this because if aside from Jesus, the singular greatest witness to Jesus came to the point where he asked the question, Jesus, are you the one? If he can ask that question, you can be all right as you go testifying and you're unsure about some things. You're still working through some things. You're still questioning some things. You're still just a bit of a mess. That's okay. But your job and my job is to see and to say what we see. So I ask you the question in conclusion here. Christian, what have you seen? All you need to do is say that. Don't be fooled for a moment into thinking that you haven't seen anything. To thinking, woe is me. I love reading this stuff, but I'm 2,000 years removed from it. In doing so, when we do that and play that game, we are falling prey to the same rationale that we are always railing against in the heart of the skeptic. They tell us what we expect, which is that I'll believe it when I see it. Why? Because seeing is believing. And we wrestle against this, telling people, no, something can be true. Many things are true that we cannot see. There is not a solitary scientist on the face of this earth who has seen gravity. Not a one, not a single one. Not with any scope, any radar, no one's seen gravity. Do you know a single scientist who would stand there and tell you, I'll believe it when I see it? How long do you think he or she will have her post? I will confess with you, you have not seen God as he is. You have not seen God as he is, and neither have I. And you are in good company, because you know what Scripture says? Scripture says no one has ever seen God as he is. But Jesus has revealed him to us. And so we do see God as we believe in what Christ has revealed. And so the thing is flipped for us. Believing is seeing. We believe, and so we see. And we see God as he really is. We're not just believing anything. We're believing the truth and seeing it. And then we are invited to say that. Say what you see. Say what you believe. What do you have to lose? You've got God on your side. You've got Christ covering you. You've got the power of the Holy Spirit with you. Say what you see and see what God does. As we move to this table, what we are going to do is silently say what we have seen. That's what we're going to do. We're going to say what we have seen. We have seen Christ. We have seen Christ by his blood cleanse us from all sin. We have seen Jesus be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We have seen and have received his forgiveness. We have known his love. And if you will take of this, you better have seen that. Don't be taking this if you have not seen that. It's okay, let it pass. But if that's what you've seen, if you have seen him and believed him and his sacrifice, that's what this table is about. And 1 Corinthians says, every time we do this, we make a proclamation about the Lord's death until he comes again. We say, we've seen him. When we take the bread and when we take the wine, we say, we've seen him. We've seen him. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you. You look to your neighbor, you look to your left, you look to your right, and you look to God. I see you. With unseeing eyes, I see you. So for all who now see this and will give public testimony to it, join with me.